Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 9. The title of the message this morning, The Work of Righteousness. Now, human beings just have a knowledge in them that there's a God we must please. There's a God we must answer to, that we are not in and of ourselves what He requires us to be. But our problem is we don't know who God is. We don't know what God's like. So men try to imagine what God may be like. And what they end up doing is making up a God that they think that they can please. You know, the reason it's so hard to study Greek and Roman mythology, you have to spend a lot of time trying to study all Greek and Roman mythology. It's so complicated. You know why that is? It's because they made up so many different idols, trying to represent who God is, what God's like, what God does. They made up many idols in charge of so many different things because they never imagined a God like God, one God who's in control of all these things. That's the people Paul's writing to here in Rome. This is the very seed of that, where all that was going on. That's why the Apostle Paul told those men at Mars Hill, in all things, you're far too superstitious. But you know what? Nothing's changed. We don't call it mythology today. But you've got to get a degree to try to understand and remember all the different gods, little g, all the idols that men worship today. Every denomination has their own version of God. And many of them go under the same name, but they're very different. You know, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians all have a God. They're all different. The Catholics, the Pentecostals, the Muslims, all the different Eastern religions, they all have a different version of God. And they're all idols, every one of them. And I tell you the reason for it. It's the same thing as what happened in Greece and what happened in Rome. By our own intellect, by our own human mind, many of you are brilliant, brilliant people. But no matter how brilliant we are, we can never know who God is, because God is too high above our imagination. We just cannot imagine how high and glorious and wonderful He is. This is the reason men think God loves everyone. You reckon the people in Noah's day thought that? Don't think so. This is why men think Jesus just wants to save everyone. You think people in hell think that? This is why men think, oh, now, God's too nice. He's too kind. He'd never cross your free will. Well, you better hope He does. You know why men think that? Men are making God out to be like us. Because what we are, this fallen flesh, is as high as we can think, and that's very, very low. We ought to be thankful God's not like us. God is holy. God is just. And God is truly loving, truly gracious, truly merciful to sinners. That's why God saves sinners. The reason I say we ought to be thankful God's not like us, if it were left up to us, we wouldn't save the people God saved, would we? Now, we'd save good people. We'd save people who are like us. I can promise you we wouldn't save our enemies, would we? No, we wouldn't. I'm glad God's God, and that God is the one who saves His people. By our own intellect, man could never figure out who God is. And we can never figure out by our own intellect how a sinner can be saved either. God's too high above our imagination, and our sin is too great for our imagination to ever be able to comprehend it. So the salvation of a sinner, how a sinner can be made righteous, is a whole lot harder than what the natural man will ever realize. And that's why I want to talk about this morning. How is it that God does save sinners? How is it that God makes a sinner righteous? How is it a sinner can be made righteous? It's only by the work of God. And Paul gives us a very simple outline here that tells us the work of redemption. It tells us the story of salvation. Now, the first thing we've got to understand, we can't go any further about this matter of the work of righteousness until we understand this. We have a real need, you and I, all of us here, we have a real need to be made righteous. because we're sinners. We have a real need for God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves because we're dead in sin. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 9. Here's us. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now you understand what this is referring to. It's referring to God's eternal purpose to call the Gentiles. It's God's eternal purpose to have mercy upon the Gentiles. And this was news to the Jews of that day. It shouldn't have been, but it was. All throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were the people of God. The nation, the physical nation Israel, the Jews. They were the people of God, weren't they? That was the only nation that God revealed himself to. The only nation. It was the only nation God gave the word to. It was the only nation God gave the prophets to. It was the only nation that God gave the sacrifices to that pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the only nation that God gave the priesthood to. Israel was the people of God. When God sent news to Pharaoh, God sent a message to Pharaoh, what did he tell him? Let my people go. My people. I don't know if Pharaoh had anybody else enslaved in the world or not, but the people God meant for Pharaoh to let go were my people. Israel. That's his people. And throughout the Old Testament, the only people that God showed any love to was the nation Israel. As a nation, the only people God showed any love to was the nation Israel. God set his love upon Israel and no other nation. But you know, now we know this. It's so obvious to us now. Now we know God's eternal purpose was to always have mercy upon the Gentiles. God's purpose was always to call the Gentiles. And aren't we glad? There's not a physical Jew in this room, but they're children of God. Aren't we glad it was always God's eternal purpose to have mercy upon the Gentiles? And he gave us hints of that throughout the Old Testament. In Hosea, he didn't give us a hint. He told Hosea exactly what his purpose was. He said, they're coming today, I'm going to call the Gentiles. And he gave us examples of it throughout Scripture. God in his mercy saved Rahab, the Gentile harlot. God in his mercy saved Ruth, the Gentile heathen. And he brought the Savior according to the flesh to those two women. God sent his prophet one day to heal an old leper. He passed by every leper in Israel. And he cleansed Naaman the Syrian. It was always God's purpose to have mercy upon the Gentiles. He gave us that in picture. That was all done to give us a picture of who God's people, who his people really are. Not the nation Israel, but spiritual Israel, the nation, the people that God chose. And the people that God chose to save, the people that Christ came to redeem, are sinners. They're real, live, vile, guilty sinners. Everybody that God saves is born in sin. They're born a spiritual Gentile. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Separated from God. And that's you and me. We're born into this world by the seed of Adam, aren't we? We come into this world, we're not God's people. We're Adam's people. We're not like God. We're like Adam. We're not born the first time. We're not born spiritual people. We're born fleshly people. And that's all there'll ever be is flesh. We're not born being the friend of God. We're born the enemy of God. We're not born beautiful and lovely. We're born ugly and unlovable. We're born hateful and hating God. You see, that's our sin. That's our nature. And that sin nature makes us opposed to God in every way. So if God's going to save those people, he's going to have to make them what they're not in him. He's going to have to make them his people. God's going to have to change their citizenship. He had to change their citizenship and translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. He's going to have to take them from the dunghill and set them among princes. God's going to have to make them his people. He's got to make them his people by giving them a new nature. Because that nature of Adam can never be made God's people. He's got to give them a new nature. If God's going to love those people, and he does, God loves those people. He set His love upon them. Now that means something. If God loves them, He's going to save them. But God can't take them the way they are. If God's going to love those people, He's going to have to make them people He can love. He's going to have to make them righteous. God can't love someone in their sin. God can't love unrighteousness. So if God's going to love somebody, He's got to make them holy like He is. Because He can't love them in their sin. Well, that reveals our problem, doesn't it? We don't have the ability to give ourselves a new nature. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again. And we can't make ourselves righteous. We can't make ourselves holy. So if anybody's going to be saved, if any sinner is going to be made righteous, isn't it obvious? Who's going to have to do all the work? God is it. He's going to have to do all the work. And this is what the gospel declares. It's a very simple gospel that any child can understand. That the triune God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have done all of the work of righteousness for God's elect. But first, we've got to understand it. We've got to understand the sinners. We've got to understand our need to be made righteous. Now, here's how God makes His people righteous. He does it by the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. My second point is this. Here's the work of God the Father in this work of righteousness. Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now the work of the Father in this work of righteousness is election. That's what this remnant is all about. It's God's election. It's God's choice of a people to save. And this is a gracious, glorious thing that God would choose a people to save. Look over a page in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace. Friends, don't ever think of election as a mean, as a harsh doctrine. For God would not allow some poor sinner to be saved who came to Him wanting to be saved, wanting to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Election never means that. Election is a loving doctrine. Oh, it's so sweet. It's the election of God's grace, His grace to sinners. That God, how wonderful does the thrice holy God have to be to choose to save sinners who are the opposite of Him. Oh, it's a grace that would move to save God to save sinners, choose to save sinners who are His enemies. Oh, what a gracious, glorious doctrine. The only way any sinner could ever be saved is if God would choose to save them by His grace. By His grace. Because they can never deserve it. God's going to have to do something for them they do not deserve. And He did. He chose to save them by His grace. And in grace, undeserved free grace, God chose to save sinners. And remember I told you by our human intellect we could never imagine what God is? Nobody ever could imagine such a thing as God's grace. Man could never make that up. Only God could have such grace. Nobody knew all these sinners were God's people. They weren't known to anybody but God. They didn't even know they were the people of God until God told them about it. They didn't even know God loved them until God set His love abroad in their heart. And here's how God describes His elect. He says they're a remnant. They're just, and the word means just exactly what you think it means. It means just a few. God gave us a picture of this remnant, a few, throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. In Noah's day, how many souls entered that ark? 8 souls. Just a few. Just a few. But they were saved, weren't they? Millions, millions of physical descendants of Abraham live on this earth. They have for many, 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 many years. But just a remnant. Just a few of them are saved. And at this time, God puts judicial blindness upon them so that they cannot see They refused Christ. They would not have him. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. God said, all right, I'll give you what you want. And they're blinded to this day, Paul says. In Egypt, when God sent that word to Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, Pharaoh's going to hang on. He's going to rebel, but he's going to let God's people go. Because that's God's will. And over 3 million of them left Egypt. 3 million. I can't even imagine how many people that is. Two. Over the age of 20 entered in the promised land. Few. Just a few. But they had rest there, didn't they? Remember, Elijah thought the number was so few, he said, I'm the only one left. God, I'm the only one left. What's going on here? I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. God said, Elijah, just hang on for a second. I reserve unto myself 7,000 men. Not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 is a lot of people, isn't it? That's a lot of people. But it's few compared to the number that did bow the knee to Baal. Just a few. God's elect on earth are just a remnant. They're just a few. But you just wait. You just wait until God puts them all together. Scripture tells us at that time there are going to be a number no man can number. The Lord is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And that host is made up of these few, just a remnant. Only God can do that. Only God could have a few. That's a number no man can number. But here's something else about this remnant. I think it's so comforting and encouraging. It shows us this election of grace that's so undeserved and so sweet. What is a remnant? A remnant is what's left over after the good work has been done. What's left over after the good part has been used. You can go down to the carpet store and you can buy at a cheaper price remnants. You know what a carpet remnant is? A carpet remnant is what's left over after the rich people have carpeted their house wall to wall. And then the poor people can go buy a remnant. Now, it's not going to fit your house just right. It's just a remnant. It's what's left over. And you're just going to have to put up with it not fitting right because it's a remnant. It's the part that's of no use to us good people. It's a remnant is what someone else didn't want and what someone else didn't need. Oh, that's who God saved. Those people are not worth a thing. But what nobody else wants, what nobody else needs, that's who God saved. And then a remnant, the seamstress has remnants. Women who sew, they cut out a pattern. They make them a nice dress. And the remnants are what falls on the floor. What that woman is cutting out to make her a dress, she doesn't let that fall on the floor, does she? But those remnants that fall down, that's what she doesn't need. That's not going to be part of the dress. And when she's done making that nice dress, you know what she does with all that scraps laying down there on the floor? She scoops them up and puts them in a bag. Just jams them all down there in a bag. She had to fold them. She had to do any special things. Just jams them down in a bag. Later on, maybe she'll use those remnants for rags or something. She'll use them for dish rags. She'll use them for her husband. She'll use them to wash the car or something, you know. If she's really, really, really talented, wants to take a lot of time with those scraps, she might make a quilt out of them. You know why so few people make a quilt? You know why they're so expensive you find one to buy? Nobody wants to do much with those remnants. They're just scraps. And yeah, she might save them for something, but she really won't shed a tear if they all get damaged or destroyed, will she? They're just scraps. They're not worth anything. That's God's elect. That's the people that God saves. That's the people that God chose. They're just a remnant. The world sees no value in them whatsoever. I want to tell you what else. They don't see any value in themselves either. I'm not worthy. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not worthy. But God saw value in them. God, you know why God saw value in his people? It's not because they were valued. No, there wasn't any value in them. You know why he saw value in them? Because he saw them in his son. God chose those people in his son. And he set his love upon those people. And those people that God chose to redeem, those people he chose to make righteous, were so valuable the Almighty God, that the Father sent His Son to make them righteous and to suffer and die to pay for their sin. That brings me to the third point. The work of the Son in righteousness. We see it in verse 28. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now the people that the Father elected to save, they're totally sinful people. Totally depraved. They can't do anything but sin. Everything they do is depraved. It's just depravity. They can't make themselves righteous by their depravity, can they? You can't make something clean by washing it with dirty water. They can't make themselves righteous. So God had to send somebody else to do the work for them. They can't obey the law perfectly. So God had to send somebody else to do what they could never do for themselves, to obey the law as their representative. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to do. He came to do a great work. Now, this is just no light work He came to do. This is a great work. The work of obeying the law perfectly. The work of making God's people righteous through His obedience that He would give to them. Christ came as a man, and He did indeed make His people righteous. He obeyed the law for His people, for the people that God chose. Gave to His Son, Christ came, He obeyed the law for them as their representative. He did it perfectly. And God imputes, He counts the obedience of Christ to be the obedience of His elect. So Christ's obedience to the law is your obedience to the law. If you believe Him, it is. It's your obedience because God gave it to you. He gave it to you to be yours. And the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly what He came to do. He didn't come to be a failure. He came and He finished the work. He got the job done. The work finished, Paul uses here, means to complete entirely. He didn't do it all, only one thing left for you to do. He finished it entirely. Christ obeyed the law in every jot and every tittle. If I were to attempt to obey the law, I can promise you I'd miss one. You know, the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law takes up, the ceremonial law, the law of Moses takes up pages and pages and pages of your Bible. If I tried to read all the law and obey it, there'd be one I'd miss completely, and I'd ruin the whole thing. Christ didn't do that. In every jot, every tittle, there was no minor point of the law to the Lord Jesus. He obeyed it all perfectly. Everything He did in action completely obeyed God's law. It was always according to God's law. And what's more, He also obeyed it in heart. There are a few laws I could outwardly keep for a while, but inside I don't think, because I don't want to. It's just like the speed limit. I don't want to. Even if I do go to speed limit, because there's police officers sitting there, I don't want to. Our Savior never had that attitude. Ever. He loved God's law. He loved His Father. He did indeed love God with all of His heart, all of His soul, all of His mind, all of His strength, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. And I tell you how He showed it. He loved His Father so much, He agreed to the humiliation of being made flesh and dwelling among men. He agreed to appear as a servant for a time, to obey His Father, to do His Father's will. The Prince of Glory did that. The Prince did that. And He loved His He loved the Father. And He loved His neighbor so much. He agreed to be made sin for Him. He agreed to suffer and die, to give His soul an offering for their sin, to put their sin away. He loved perfectly. And this, the whole purpose of Christ being on this earth was to fulfill this mission, of this work of making His people righteous. He came to finish it. It consumed Him. It just, the zeal of His church, the zeal of His people consumed Him. The first words we have recorded of the boy, Jesus of Nazareth, are this: "I must be about My Father's business." He's already about the work of finishing righteousness for His people. And the next to last words he said before he gave up the ghost are these. That 12-year-old boy said, I got to finish this work. Wonder if he did it. You reckon? Did the 12-year-old boy ever get distracted? You reckon he finished the work? He who cannot lie said, it is finished. He finished the work perfectly. He made his people righteous. He took their sin. He made sin for them. And in doing so, in his sacrifice, he made his people the righteousness of God in him. He finished the work completely. That's the gospel. Now what's left for me to do? Huh? What's left for me to do? Not one blessed thing. Don't do one thing. Only believe. Just believe. Just rest in Christ. He finished the work. Paul says he cut it short in righteousness. That word short means speedily. Before you know it, he finished it. Our Lord Jesus spent roughly 33 and a half years on this earth as a man. Relatively speaking, that's a short time, isn't it? Half of 3 score and 10. It's very short time compared to all the 6,000 years this earth has been existing. Just 33 and a half years. But in that short time, you know what he did? He established righteousness for his people. Our Lord's public ministry just lasted about 3 years. All that time, it's 3 years, not very long. Just a very short time. In that time, that 3 years, you know, people watched him. They looked at him. They said, this man's a sinner. This man, he's in league with Beelzebub. He's a wine bibber. He's possessed of the devil, they said. But speedily, before they even knew what happened, Christ had established righteousness for his people. They didn't even know what happened. Then he went to the cross. They nailed him to a cross. Stuck it up in a hole. Sat there watching, mocking. In just a little over 3 hours, there are 3 hours of darkness and a little time, I reckon, before and after that. Now I know to the Savior, that 3 hours seemed like an eternity. 3 hours is a long, long time when you're suffering. But in just 3 hours, 3 hours of darkness, before people knew what was going on, he established righteousness for his people. When he said it's finished, he gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The way to God is now wide open through the Lord Jesus Christ. He finished the work of righteousness. He made his people righteous in the end. And this work of righteousness of the Son is so important. You and I will be damned if we don't have it. We will. If we try to stand before God in our own righteousness, we'll be condemned. Because we'll be standing before God in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. And those filthy rags don't mean just we're there in a dirty shirt. A white shirt needs to be bleached. No, we're standing before God in garments defiled with our sins. Defiled. If we stand before God in that attempt at our righteousness, the Lord's going to make a short work of judgment. Short work. Anyone who's not in Christ will be damned speedily. Quickly. Before you know it, there's not going to be any long, drawn-out process of appeals. There's not going to be any long waiting period after the sentence has been handed down. It's going to be short work. You and I have a perverted view of judgment, justice. I saw this week a man who'd been convicted of a brutal, brutal murder of his pregnant wife. Been convicted, no question whatsoever of his guilt. But of course he's allowed all this long, drawn-out process of appeals. And someday those appeals are going to be exhausted. And when those appeals are exhausted, all the different levels of court have found him guilty, so there's no more appeals. When there's no more appeals, nothing left. The state says it will still take 5 years to put that man to death. That's not justice. The Lord's going to make a short work of judgment upon this earth. It'll be over before we know it. But, If we've been made righteous in Christ, if God has given His obedience to us and made it ours, we will be accepted speedily. Short work of this earth is the Lord going to make. And He's going to take His people out of it quickly. There will be no probationary period, aren't working your way up and earning your way. No, immediately we'll be accepted into the presence of the Father. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Short work. To close your eyes in death in this life is to immediately open them in glory and to look upon the face of our Savior and have Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful Savior." That's the work of the Son, this matter of righteousness. He made His people righteous through His obedience to the law and by the shedding of His perfect blood to wash them from all of their sin. But here's the fourth thing. The work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. Now this story is not over. This work of righteousness is not over until we have this work of the Spirit. Verse 29. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now we've seen the Father elected a people to save. The Son came and redeemed those people. He paid the price of their redemption, made them righteous. Now the work of the Spirit is to make those people that the Father chose and those people for whom the Son died. The work of the Spirit is to make those people actually righteous in themselves, make them righteous. And I'll tell you how He does that. Wayne, He doesn't do it by changing your flesh. But just to embarrass you, I don't know that I know a more honorable man than Wayne King. I really don't. But that's not good enough, Wayne. Not good enough. He's not going to change your flesh into being an honorable, upstanding citizen. No. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The Spirit makes His people actually righteous by making them be born again, by causing a new man to be born who's righteous, who's got a righteous nature. That's what this seed is all about, except the Lord left us a seed. Nobody would be saved. Nobody could be made righteous. Nobody could be born again. It's all about the seed. Now this goes all the way back to our first point. All of us are sinners. All of us are born dead in sin. And when I say sinners, this is what I mean. I mean real, vile, guilty, wretched sinners. Just as vile as anyone who lived in Sodom. Just as vile. That offends you? That's offensive to the flesh, isn't it? Just as vile as a sodomite. I'll tell you this. If you haven't seen yourself just as vile as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as deserving of that fire and brimstone that fell upon them to fall upon you, if you haven't seen yourself that way, God hasn't saved you. Because you still yet don't yet have an accurate view of yourself. We're all just as vile. Everyone who died in Sodom and Gomorrah. So if God the Holy Spirit does not cause us to be born again, we're going to perish. And we need new seed. There's got to be new seed that causes us to be born again. If we're not born again from new, holy seed, we'll never be given a new nature. And we'll remain in our sin and we'll perish there. Well, what is this seed? Now, what is it? What is the seed that Paul is talking about here? Well, Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you misunderstand this, you're willingly ignorant. It's just impossible to misunderstand what Peter says here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The seed that God uses, it's incorruptible, it's perfect, it's holy. The seed that God uses to give His people life and a new birth is His word. This is the seed. Now, everything about us is determined by the seed by which we're conceived. Our DNA is all in that seed. everything about our height, about our weight, about our hair color, our eye color, our personality traits, all of that is in the seed by which we're conceived. That's why we're all sinners. That's our DNA, because we're conceived from sinful seeds. That's all our Father had to pass on to us, is a sin nature. That's all sin can produce, all the flesh can produce, and more flesh. But when we're born again, we're not born from that kind of seed. That seed's corruptible. It's sinful. But the Word of God's not that. The Word of God is pure and holy. And anyone who's born of that seed will be pure and holy. That's exactly right. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Whoever is born of this seed, the Word of God, can never and will never sin. It's impossible because of the seed by which they're conceived. 1 John 3, verse 9. This is another thing. If you misunderstand this, you're being willfully ignorant. This is too simple to misunderstand. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Does anybody not understand what that says? Anybody who's born of God does not commit sin. It's simple, isn't it? Why not? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He cannot sin because he's born of that perfect, holy seed. And the only person that God will ever accept in his presence is the person who has never and never will sin. That's what holy means. God can only love holiness. He can only accept holiness. So he makes his people holy. He makes his people so that they cannot sin when they're born again in the new birth. Now this is the objection of the unbeliever and the worry in the mind of every believer. I know what is bothering you. But I still sin. Boy, I do. You are absolutely right. That's all I do. There's been enough sin in the last 10 seconds of this message to damn me for many eternities. That's all I can do. But I mean, this flesh. And that's all this flesh is. And all that old man flesh can do is sin. But the only me there is not what you're looking at in this flesh. There's been a new man. Born of God. It's a new nature. Born in the heart. Born in me by the Holy Spirit. And that man never sins. That's the two natures that's in every believer. Anybody that does not believe in the two natures of a believer is lost. If you do not understand two natures in a believer, you're lost. Because everybody that God saves, everybody the Holy Spirit causes to be born again, has two distinct and opposite natures. That's exactly right. I've said this before. Mike Young gave the best explanation of that anybody could ever hear. Mike said, well, I know there's two natures in me. The nature that loves God, that wants to pray, that wants to read God's Word, that needs to worship God, that needs to hear His Word. That's not of me. That's not of this flesh. That man's been born again. It wasn't always there, but is now, because God caused me to be born again. That's the two natures that's in every believer. And God makes His people what He'll accept. Perfect holiness. Now, I'm not going to experience that in this life. Because I'm in this flesh. And that's all that flesh can do is sin. But both of those natures are really, truly me. They're both Frank Tate. The person who sins and that's all he can do, that's all he wants to do, that's all he loves, that's really me. It really is. That's the me that's born of Adam. But just as true, the person who never sins, who cannot sin, who loves righteousness, who loves holiness, who trusts Christ perfectly, that's really me too. That's the me that's been born of God and born in Christ. And thankfully, one day this flesh is going to die. Some of you probably around to see this flesh is going to die. And you have funeral service and you've got your Rose Hill and you're going to put this dead carcass down in the ground. You're going to put it in the casket, you're going to lower it down in the ground, they're going to throw dirt over it. Don't go home thinking, oh, poor Frank's out there cold in the dark. Frank ain't there. The carcass is there. The carcass he used to dwell in is there. The Frank's not there. You mark it down. This is this way for every child of God. The me. In that glorious day, the me that was born again by God's grace is going to leave this carcass behind and will be taken to be with the Lord forever. Tell you what, it's going to happen speedily. It's going to happen, a short work is going to be made of this thing. It's going to happen speedily. Behold, I come quickly. It's going to happen in the blinking of an eye. That's how God makes his people righteous. That's how a sinner can be made righteous. It's the work of God. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful it's so. I'm thankful that he's done all the work. That's not left up to you and me. You know, in our text, Paul talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a pretty good picture of the redemption that we're talking about here. Everyone there in Sodom was a sinner, weren't they? Everybody was. Everybody there deserved God's wrath. We can't say that there's somebody there that didn't deserve God's wrath, can we? Even Lot. Lot was there willingly. Lot could have left. We know what they were doing grieved him. But he didn't leave. He didn't leave. No, God would have been just in leaving him there and destroying the whole plane with Lot in it, didn't he? Well, he would have been. But he didn't. You know why he didn't? Because God had chosen Lot. Christ is going to die for Lot. Lot's that remnant. Just a few. Just a few came out of that place. One of them turned into pillar of salt. Just three came out of that place. When you and I look at Lot, all we see is a simple man. I mean, that's all we... Did Lot ever make any decision right? Did he ever make one? That's what you and I see. You know what God says about Lot? In the New Testament, God calls Lot righteous Lot. What they did there in Sodom vexed his righteous soul. Why did God call Lot righteous? You make a mistake. You know why he did? Because that's the way he made him. He made him righteous. May God be pleased to do that same work for us today. That's how God makes sinners righteous. And I pray he do that for us this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank you. Oh, how we thank you. We don't thank you as you ought to be thanked. We don't thank you as perfectly as we wish we could. But Father, we thank you for your infinite mercy and grace for your people. This work of righteousness that you've accomplished for your people. The people that you chose. The people for whom your Son died. And the people who your Spirit causes to be born again. Father, how we thank you. And Father, I pray you bless this message preached. Bless your word as it's been preached. Cause it to bring much glory to your name. You ought to get all the glory. You've done all the work. All the glory belongs to you. Cause it to bring great glory to your name. And cause it to cause your people to flee to Christ. He's our only hope. Cause us to fall before you begging for mercy. Father, be merciful to us. We don't ask for what we deserve, but Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace. By your mercy would you save us. By your grace would you wash us from our sin. Cause us to flee to Christ and give us faith in him that we might forever depend upon him. It's in his precious name we pray. Give thanks.